All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we now are addressing verses 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 4. Of our next greeting from Epaphras, whom we've already been introduced to in regard to this epistle. Looking at the parsing of the Greek here, verse 12, we've looked at it. Verse 13, Paul now attests to Epaphras in terms of a strong desire or concern that he has for believers. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. To bear witness here is present active indicative, first person singular. Martureo, the verb, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. In no time he's not bearing witness here, he keeps on. It literally means to declare facts based on first-hand knowledge or experience, not just hearsay. But he's seen it with his own eyes, eyewitness. Used 76 times, this verb is. Then that's followed with the inferential conjunction gar, for. In the Greek, it always follows the first word, G-A-R. For I bear witness to him is the dative case of the pronoun autos, third person singular, masculine, A-U-T-O-S. That he has a deep concern for you. He had the explanatory conjunction, explaining what he's bearing witness to. Hoti is the Greek term, conjunction, H-O-T-I, that. He keeps on having as a present active indicative, third person singular, echo, to have, E-C-H-O. Deep concern, first you have the adjective polos, to note what he has. Accusative masculine singular, P-O-L-U-S, much or great. It could be translated in that way. And then our word translated concern is the accusative masculine singular noun, panos, P-O-N-O-S. Literally, this word means hard, exhausting work, producing stress, hence toil or labor, great exertion. It's used four times, translated here, concern, with the adjective great attached to it on top of it all. For you, on behalf of you all, literally, again, our preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, take an adjective case, you all, pronoun, second person plural, sue. And for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, connective chi, those are the definite article, simply ho, adjective masculine plural used as a pronoun, used pronominally, if you will, H-O, N, locative location here, preposition N, E-N, then transliteration Laodicea, proper noun, L-A-O-D-I-K-E-I-A, it's used six times, this word is, four times in Colossians, the other two times, Revelation. And not only in Laodicea, connective chi, also those, the definite article, again repeated ho, in the plural, adjective case, in, location, in, and then our second place of geographical residence, Hierapolis, in Hierapolis, and in Hierapolis. H-I-E-R-A-P-O-L-I-S. It's only used one time, that's here. All right, rereading the two verses. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave, bond slave, of literally Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, with greetings being the first word in the Greek, always laboring earnestly for you by means of his prayers, in his prayers, that he may stand perfect or mature and fully assured totally convinced, if you will, in all the will of God. In verse 13, "For I, Paul, bear him, Epaphras, witness that he has a deep concern for you all and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." All right, looking at these two verses. Now it says verses 12 and 13. One, following greetings from Paul's three Jewish staff, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus, called Justus, Justice, Jesus called Justice. Now we have greetings from three Gentile companions. So, is that just a coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. I don't believe in luck. God's in control of everything. I understand nature and how things work in terms of regularity and odds and things of that nature, but not in luck. That's the way most people look at life, is luck. If you didn't have any bad luck, you wouldn't have any luck at all. That kind of luck, see. So you've got three Jewish members of his immediate staff with him, and now three Gentile companions. Two, together they appear to represent those of the Judeo-Christian faith. Three Jews, three Gentiles. Judeo-Christian, our faith is known as Judeo-Christianity because it came from the Jewish faith, the true Jewish faith, not that which is represented by Israel today under mainline Judaism or at the time of Christ, but the true faith as represented by the early patriarchs and obviously many others after the fact, etc. So here, to have three and three equally, in this regard, they appear to represent those of the Judeo-Christian faith sharing equally the spiritual realities accommodating church-age believers with no distinction as to race or culture, which Paul hammered home in regards to true spirituality has no distinction. It's based on the possession of the new man, the human spirit, the new birth, faith in Jesus Christ, all that's associated with that. And spirituality doesn't come through doing works or things of that nature. It comes through a system of rebound, first faith in Christ, and rebound in regards to one's Christian life, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, the language that Paul chose to use in regards to this local church and the doctrine. And that it's the same for everybody. There is no a renewal in regards to the true man, the new man being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 10, the human spirit via Christ. 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Whereas in under the age of Israel, Israel might be seen to have an advantage nationally in regards to God's plan, otherwise of apprehending it and God using them dispensationally or administratively in regards to that. In the church age, everyone is on equal footing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be a spiritual individual at any time you choose to do so. And there's no distinction to make any difference your economic position, your race, whether you're an authority or a subordinate in life. None of these things make any difference. Nothing physical. So three, whether Paul intended this inference, we'll wait until phase three for answer. That's my words. If we're right on this, I'll find out in phase three and you'll find out with me. You want to come up and rib me for it? If I'm not, okay, fine. Put your marshmallows up in the fire when it happens. But anyway, if you know where I'm coming from. Four, but that's the only thing that makes sense to me, because like I said, I don't believe in luck. I believe there's a purpose for every word that's in this book. If you can figure it out, you can figure it out. If you can't, well, fine. And again, you don't go in and try to read into it either, that which is not otherwise there. But that's the thing that sticks out to me here. All right, moving on. For the first Gentile greeter now, is one whom the Colossians was readily familiar, quote, Epaphras, who is one of your number, end quote. So five, Paul, early in the epistle, identified Epaphras as their right under-shepherd, their right communicator, whatever his gift might have been, whether it's a pastor teacher, whether it was even maybe the office of evangelist at this point in time, or a prophet, etc. All these are shepherding roles. And Epaphras was identified as their right under-shepherd and responsible for the sound doctrine they continued to adhere. He was the one. Paul has not met these people. So he was not physically involved in regards to their conversion or their spiritual growth phase too. And he makes it very clear that aspect of their life is as a result of Epaphras' ministry. Just as he learned it from Epaphras, all the doctrine that he just presented in previous verses. Our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. So he was their right under-shepherd. He's the one that they received their initial doctrine in terms of understanding of it, of the salvation, rebound, maturity adjustment, SG3, isolation of the sin nature, all these doctrines that are in this epistle. He taught this to them. And Paul is able to now write in certain terms and words, knowing that they had the doctrine to be able to understand where he's coming from in the language that he chooses to use to visualize it or whatever. So he, as we know, presently is with Paul. As Paul writes this epistle, and Paul is much aware in regards to their spiritual condition as a local church based on Epaphras' input. So six, he, Epaphras, is only otherwise mentioned in the New Testament in our epistle. And then in closing to Philemon, in Philemon 23, which has some of the same people there, in terms of greetings to him personally. Seven, he has traveled to Rome to update Paul on the situation in the Lycus River Valley. And the saints involved and remains presently stationed with Paul. The churches that are mentioned here in our verses, part of the Lycus Valley, as we introduce in the introduction to the epistle. They kind of form a triangle in that area. And Epaphras, in his ministry, has been evangelizing in this region. And these churches that we see here are a result of his ministry. And now that he's back with Paul, obviously tells us he obviously is subservient to Paul, even though he may have been the one that in presence face to face did the evangelizing and the teaching. So 8, this suggests that he functioned under apostolic authority and helped establish churches in its evangelizing under Pauline authority. You know, some aspects of things that are attributed to people, you just have to see and kind of read between the lines, so to speak. Not the Bible doesn't always say, well, Epaphras was a minister to Paul specifically. You got to put these things together. And the fact that he is with Paul at this point in time in the early church, he has an itinerary that's moves him about in this regards. You have to fit it in with all the doctrine that you understand in regards to the operation of spiritual gifts in the early church, etc., the authority structure, and these things. And then you can come to certain conclusions that are safe to recognize. And he obviously, Paul, had a Gentile ministry, and he's a Gentile, and he is operating in apostolic authority in terms of his evangelizing, and he does not ever lose sight in regards to who the human boss is in his ministry, and that's Paul. All these men, basically, that we see associated with him are operating under his authority. Other apostles had other people operating under their authority. Maybe sometimes they switched over to others, however that God worked all that out. 9, now the English phrase, "who is one of your number," in quotes, is literally in the Greek text, quote, "who is from you all," literally, ho-ek-su, indicating he was a resident Gentile at Colossae originally. This is where he's from. From Colossae in the Lycus River Valley. So 10, and again, we dealt with this earlier on in the epistle in the introduction and when we addressed him earlier on in chapter 1. 10, his place of conversion is not known. Some suggest Ephesus, but we don't know. He obviously heard the gospel somewhere from Paul or from someone appointed by Paul in that regards. But it is obvious, continuing point 10, he went on population phase 2. He identified with his gift in ministry and returned to his hometown to spread the gospel. Those are 3 facts you can put together in regards to him. That he not only believed in Christ for salvation, but he believed he was positive to the entire gospel, including phase 2, where faith is directed towards the truth of doctrine. He recognized that he was given a spiritual gift, which is distributed upon the will of God the Holy Spirit at the point of saving faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ, we're all given at least one spiritual gift. We don't have any say what that is. God determines that on our behalf. It's up to us to figure out what it is. That comes through your growth in doctrine. And he recognized his gift as being communicative in this way. And shepherding, if you will, one of the shepherding gifts to hold office appropriately and in his life. He obviously had an opportunity to return back to his hometown, and when he did so, he evangelized. He spread the gospel. And again, as I've pointed out more than once, you don't see these evangelists just giving the gospel message and running on and leaving everybody behind, wondering what the hell they're supposed to do now as a believer. They stayed and they taught them doctrine phase 2 of what they were supposed to do as a local church. And obviously, if there wasn't sufficient population to phase 2, then that's not going to go very far in some cases. But others, such as here at Colossae, Thessalonica, other places, Ephesus, etc., obviously you had that kind of population to establish churches and to function at least for some period in time. Of all these early church locations here that are in the New Testament and mentioned in the New Testament, none of them exist anymore, except for one. And we ran across that when we did Revelation. There's one church that still exists that holds to the Christian faith in the Middle East, and that's the Church Philadelphia. Philadelphia. In Turkey, of all places. The one of 2 churches that have absolutely no censor relegated against them by Jesus Christ in his critique of them in Revelation. Philadelphia has maintained the Christian faith in that region, in that town, 2,000 years now? That's pretty phenomenal. Now, how squared away they are, phase 2, who knows at this point in time, but either way, the rest of them probably got a mosque or two everyone in the regions anymore, but anyway. 11, that he is fully committed. So, you know, all this stuff that's out there, they get thrown at people, you know, "Well, why are you a pastor?" "Well, I was called by God." "Oh, really? Which phone number do you use?" No, you're a pastor teacher because you recognize what your spiritual gift is through Bible doctrine. And you have an aspiration that's attached to that that's very, very, very strong. I'll tell you that much. And that's why you're a pastor teacher. That's why you're an apostle. That's why you're a prophet. See, or evangelist. All this watered-down, gooey stuff out there, people like to throw out there as a mystic, part of mysticism, etc. No, doesn't work that way. Now, if you understand, you know, how it works, and you use the term call in that context, okay, I'll go with you on that. But otherwise, generally, that's not the way it's intended. Leaven, that he was fully committed to his ministry, is made clear with Paul's description of him as, quote, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Doulos Christos Iesus, Christ Jesus. Leave that the New American Standard to not get the word order straight. But anyway, we can look past that. 12, he determined to enslave his life to the ministry and representation of his Savior. Now, while you may have the gift, it's still up to your volition whether or not you're going to plug in and apply in terms of your ministry. Again, we dealt with spiritual gifts earlier on, as Paul was talking about his own ministry in this vein. We all have a specialized ministry that we plug into through our spiritual gifts. Whether it's communicative gift, teaching, pastor, teacher, helps gift, exhortative, giving, you know. It doesn't mean that you don't apply in other areas. No, we apply across the board. But the spiritual gifts is designed to be a core of your part of administrating, being a part of the body of Christ, and your part in it. That's what makes you part of that body. And generally, you tend to excel in these areas in your applications over maybe some other people. You say, well, we're all commanded to give. What's the deal with the gift of giving? Well, when it gives, just is able to excel in that area otherwise. But anyway, that's part of growing up spiritually, is putting these things together and figuring it out. And here for Epaphras, having a shepherding gift, he determined that, okay, all right, God, this is what my gift is. I'm going to apply it. And the responsibility for any shepherd is to represent Jesus Christ in terms of his person and the plan of God as it applies to everybody that they teach and otherwise look over spiritually in regards to their responsibility. 13, this determination came about through recognizing his spiritual gift as a communicator. Not just willy-nilly. I feel like it. Whether you have it or not, you'll find out when you go, used to call beast barracks, and go through seminary and really learn it. And learn how to exegete and teach the Scripture and gain that frame of reference, the good deposit along the way. And how committed you are to that, see. We're warned in the Bible, churches are warned not to lay your hands on people that are immature and don't have their spiritual act together, or else you can share in the repercussions of their fallacy in life. But anyway. This determination came about through recognizing spiritual gift as a communicator. 14, his goal was to represent the chief shepherd. We're pastor, teachers, apostles, etc. We're all under shepherds. See, he's the chief shepherd, also known as the good shepherd, also known as the shepherd, with the definite article. His goal as a communicator, under-shepherds represent the chief shepherd accurately through the teaching of sound doctrine. That's my job. To relate to you the mind of Jesus Christ. And to do so with accuracy, with purity, with integrity. Consistently to feed you spiritually. 15, this obviously to the advantage for positive volition at Colossae, so they too could properly represent the Christian way of life. How can you live the Christian life if you don't know what you're supposed to do? You just don't throw people out there in the jungle and say, go hunt the enemy. You teach them about all the pitfalls and how the enemy works and all the hazards that you'll face and what you may have to sacrifice along the way and how it may hurt on occasion and all these other things. See? We are here as a local church to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ. And God has set up a system. And again, there's that fallacious hogwash that's floated out there in the world that taking the verse about no one needs a teacher, they have God the Holy Spirit, taking that out of context and saying you don't need a pastor teacher to understand the Bible and grow up spiritually. You want to be an idiot the rest of your life? Fine. People will say you don't have to be part of the church. You can just stay at home and do that. Okay, you want to forsake the assembly, even though you're commanded to do so in Hebrews. There's one assembly you will not forsake, and that's the one when you stand before Jesus Christ, the Bema. And see how much that floats with Him. See. But anyway. 16, the phrase, sends you His greetings. Asbazomai, again, our term for greetings. Sue begins verse 12 in the Greek text for emphasis. For emphasis. So, whereas Aristarchus and those guys, the emphasis is with a nuance of we greet you in honor. We salute you, see, that type of deal. His greeting has a different nuance. That's 17. The emphasis of his greeting is a continued desire for the spiritual well-being of those whom he had the privilege to serve as their shepherds. I greet you with the brotherly love and friendship that we had before and that you're still doing it right. And put it in those terms. This earnest desire that they continue to do well. Though he is distant from them, he continued to battle for them in prayer, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Pantote agonizomai, huperesu in he prosuke. So 19, as Paul requested intercessory on behalf of the shepherds earlier. Verse 3, chapter 4, praying at the same time for us as well. For intercessory prayer, there's petition, praying for self, intercessory praying on behalf of others, confession, rebound, etc. As Paul requested intercessory on behalf of the shepherds, so do they engage in intercessory on behalf of the sheep. It's all reciprocal. See, it's all reciprocal. When you're in the loop of sound doctrine, we're here to serve one another. I'm here to serve you. You're here to serve the pastor. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Pray for ourselves. For positive volition. 20, the adverb always, in quotes, means that the saints held priority in Epaphras' prayer life. A day didn't go by that they weren't in his mind and his thinking when he prayed. See, the sheep that he was responsible for, and obviously to him, even though it's unsaid, I guarantee it, he considered the privilege because of their positive volition in regards to the truth. You know, I think about people like Moses, who had 6 million people that he had to deal with spiritually, and how all the generations, 20 years and older, were rebellious in regards to truth and doctrine. Having a ministry like that, wow, that would suck. Death. Suck up. I want to make sure I get this right. See. To have a group that are truly positive to doctrine. See. To recognize that they appreciate the truth just as much as you do when you study it. That's quite a privilege. And to be able to be put and placed together with a group of believers similar in the volitional propensities of life. All right, well, today we're going to have the Lord's table deserve it, so we'll just stop here. Pick this up Tuesday and let everybody get in their proper place.